study is going to be on Christian education. Then we'll finish our study on the local church. So we're going to get it. We probably have another 4 to 6 weeks and we'll be completely done. And then we'll move into something else and studying the word. I appreciate Brock and Ashley opening up their home for our Sunday night study. And then also tonight for Janet opening her home up for the fellowship tonight. It's a real treat to go out to Spring Rock. If you haven't been out there, and if you have been out there, but you haven't been out there in a while, you really need to come out. Janet's just did a marvelous job in putting that home together after the remodel, and it's just so neat. It's a real blessing to be there, and we want to have more church activities. And many of you know her upstairs she uses as a ministry out of this church for housing missionary evangelists. And it's a blessing to our church. Amen. Amen. It saves us. Amen. And we like that. Amen. It's just we don't want to take advantage, but it's just a blessing to have a place like that. And I know many of the guests, if not all of them, rather stay there than in a motel. Amen. It's just so homey and it's awesome. It's awesome. So we really appreciate that. So if you have your Bible, turn to Micah, the book of Micah in chapter 6, our verse that we've been using through this. This is a second part of our first part. The first part was on justice also, but it was the biblical position. That wasn't it. Let's see. The biblical understanding of justice. That was lesson 10. We're in lesson 11, which is the biblical practice of justice. And if you haven't figured it out yet, our society has really got it messed up when it comes to justice. And that term is thrown a lot around, and the term social justice is really skewed, and it's definitely, if not all of the organizations, they're not biblical, and they really twist the truth, and it's really, really unfortunate. So in Micah chapter 6, and we'll read verse 8, the Bible says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Again, Lord, we ask you to bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, and we'll be careful, Lord, to give you all the glory, honor, and praise. So bless this time together as you only can, Lord. Thank you. Amen. So if you want to fill in your outline there, if we want to catch you up, point number one was on our study here. It was, number one was to love mercy. We were into that last week, and then we seen letter A was to stand with mercy, and then letter B was to stand with the gospel. That, you know, that was the first Sunday after Easter, and we preached on the gospel. And what is the gospel but the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So we've seen that we need to stand with this, with the gospel, and I really believe we live in a day to where Christians need to stand up. You remember I quoted, I think there's more, but it is a fact that there's over 600 social justice organizations in America today. It seems like everyone's jumping on the social justice bandwagon. And if you've just minimally been a part of watching the national media, you'll know what I'm talking about. So importance is the gospel. And then we actually stopped on that point. So we stopped where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel and have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." So number two here, We need to walk in humility. Remember the verse. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly. Amen? To do justly and to what? Love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. And the Bible says only by pride cometh contention. You say, well, there's a lot of conflicts today in the world. There's a lot of conflicts in the world today. There's a lot of conflicts within my family, within my workplace. You know, if you really break it down and you shake it all out, you'll know that every problem stems from only by pride cometh contention. Why? Because everybody wants their way. So let me just share a few notes with you here that I had in my outline. It says the completeness of God's instruction through the prophet Micah is amazing. Some people, in their emphasis of justice, proudly enforce the law. Others, in their emphasis of mercy, despise the enforcers. Yet Micah 6:8 brings it all together with the final instruction to walk humbly with thy God. In both justice and mercy, we must act humbly. So letter A is humility before God. The verses preceding verse 8 in the prophet Micah's book in chapter 6 ask several questions about how to please God. So we can go back to, let's just go to Micah 6 and let's just back up to verse 6. It says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And this reminds us that God sees the heart. Now, the point wasn't that the Old Testament sacrifices were irrelevant, but without obedience from the heart, they were meaningless. We can go through any number of outward forms of religion or even caring for people experiencing injustice, but if our hearts are not humbly surrendered to God, our actions are simply an offense to him. The Bible tells us what the Lord wants in this verse, but also other verses in the Bible. Let me just point one out to you. In Isaiah chapter 57, in verse 15, the Lord says here, says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that interesting? God is holy. God is infinite. God is powerful. God is infinitely all-powerful. Amen? I mean, we throw around these terms omniscience and omnipresence and so on. But God is God. Amen? And I'm telling you, His ways are not our ways. The same book of Isaiah in chapter 55 says that the Lord's ways are higher than our ways. And in verse 8 of 55, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then in chapter 57 and verse 15, he says, for thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now watch this, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Jesus rebukes pride categorically. There's no place for it. I mean, you read in the gospel where the Lord addressing the Pharisees and others where he says, He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. The way up is down with God. And he says here, the prophet says here in Isaiah 57 that the way to God is a humble and what? Contrite spirit that runs so counter to our flesh, you know. But the flesh wants its way, right?
Yeah.
It wants to be first, right, just, everything, right? But not so with God. In God's economy, the way up is down. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You want to have God's blessings? You want to walk with God? Amen? He says, you need to be humble. And that means many times of not having our own way or always being right. Or, hey, let me say it like this. Not always winning the argument, you know. Let me go on in my notes here. This is really good stuff. It says, God is not impressed by people who are consumed with demanding their rights. He delights to give grace to those who serve others in a humble dependence on God. We were kind of, well, we've been in Sunday school talking about going the second mile. And made this statement. How many times you went into a public restroom and seen somebody that wasn't the janitor picking up the trash? Not very often. Someone that in this room said, well, I've did that. Amen. I said, praise the Lord. You know. See, we don't have to get caught up in the world's, let me say this, the world's view of justice. We need to get back to the Bible and see what God says about it. Amen. Humility does not mean giving up the right to justice. Rather, it means employing justice and mercy both with an attitude of humility. When we get caught up in anger and you know, I don't know about you, but some of this junk that's going on in our nation with the social justice and stuff, it angers me. And it gets me upset, amen? But that isn't the way to respond, you know? If we have the Lord, we have the gospel, we should be the first to love and to intercede. Not to say what other people are doing are right, amen? But I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what other people say, do, or think, but it matters what you say, what you do, and what you think. And what the old great theologian Doug McCallum said, amen? People are going to know you by your actions, words, and deeds. All right, let's go to letter B, humility before others. Now this is where it gets a little tough on us, right? Philippians chapter 2, it's in your outline there. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. What does vain glory mean? It means self-promotion, puffed up, prideful, right? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not man of his own things, but every man also the things of others. We actually use that verse as our theme, I think, in 2012, of looking to others instead of ourselves. Letter B is humility before others. When we are walking with God, we are walking in humility. And that's where Paul instructs us here in Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes we are quick to point out pride in worldly movements, but slower to see it in our own lives and thought process. Someone might say, well, you just asked me how humble I am. All right, how about if I ask your wife? Or I ask your husband, come on now, right? So we got quiet in here real quick. See, the pride can be revealed in our actions when we fail to give the gospel to someone who lives an overly wicked lifestyle, or through times that we might look down on somebody who we deem less worthy than us. Justice and mercy alone are not enough. We will never lead people to Christ without having the humility to personally and lovingly share the gospel with them and with those around us. As servants of God, we should be distinctly known for our humility. While we must take a strong stand in our world today, we should never take a proud stand. Our Christian heritage are filled with men and women throughout history who have been so committed to Christ and biblical truth that they were willing to give their very lives for those beliefs. A few of these men, just one here, John Hust, and he lived between 1369 and 1415. And through studying the scripture, Hust, regarded today as a forerunner of the Reformation, he discovered that salvation is only possible through faith in Christ's payment for sin. So with a strong biblical conviction, Hus began preaching and compelling sermons against works-based salvation. Because of his heresy, according to the Roman Catholic Church, he was excommunicated and later called him before the Council of Constance in Germany to stand trial. He was sentenced to being burned alive at the stake July 6, 1415. As his executioner chained him to the stake and urged him to recant his faith, Hus replied, "No, what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." William Tyndale, he lived between 1494 and 1536. He set out with a singular goal to translate the Bible into English so the common people could read for themselves what God had said. The King of England and the state church, however, forbade such a translation because it would expose their false doctrine preached from the pulpits of the churches in England. Tyndale spent much of his life on the run from authorities, all the while continuing his translation through exile, cold, and hunger. Eventually, Tyndale was apprehended, tried, and executed. Just before he died, Tyndale's ever loyal to his country, but yet committed to his God, prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." 4 years later, Tyndale's translation, under another name, was published in England at the king's request. The last one I'm going to read here is Felix Manz, and he lived between 1498 and 1527. And through studying the scripture, Felix Manz came to faith in Christ in Zurich, Switzerland. Though continued study, and Manz came to a Baptist conviction of believers' baptism and saved church membership, making him an Anabaptist. The title is meant rebaptizer because belief in believers' baptism meant that even those who had been baptized as infants would be baptized by immersion after their profession of faith in Christ. For Manz's belief and his continued preaching and starting new Baptist churches throughout Switzerland, he was arrested, imprisoned, and sentenced to death by drowning in the middle of Lake Zurich. But yet, he did it with the spirit of humility. Let me challenge you, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it will change your life. It'll change your life. Anyhow, these did not go to their death with a clenched fist and angry spirits. They went with humble prayers before God to save their oppressors. The Bible commands us to speak the truth, but it also commands us to speak the truth in love and with the spirit of meekness. Ephesians 4:15 is in your outline, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So holding a biblical position without having a humble spirit is contrary to the message of the gospel and even to the character of Christ himself, who in Philippians 2 admonished us to take on humility as Philippians 2 exhorts us that Jesus did. And Jesus did it absolutely perfectly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Let me stop there for a minute. Jesus was God, forever God. Amen. In heaven, in all his glory. But he humbled himself and came through a virgin's womb, amen, and became a man. And verse 7 says, and made himself of no reputation. Jesus didn't care what people thought about him. He had one singular mission, to save humanity from their sin. And aren't you glad he did? In a world where everyone's out to cover their reputation, right? Hey, don't you dare say anything negative to me on social media. I'll blow you up, right? I'll show you how this is done, right? And then someone said earlier, well, I'll just block you. But Jesus made himself of no reputation, John. He didn't care what others thought. He was out to finish what God called him to do. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. See, that's the difference between a servant and someone that wants to be served. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In the midst of a world marked by with anger and hateful spirits, our humble spirits should set us apart for the purpose of humbly serving in the name of Christ. If we are to be people who do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with God, we must be a people who will love the lost, no matter what their condition, and serve with compassion to reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 3 in your outline here is declare Christ's provision. Declare Christ's provision. We know that injustice exists and that it can be discouraged. It can be discouraging. All around the world, our world is filled with sin, and even as we try to live justly, we can feel that our attempts are so insignificant when compared to the injustice that plagues our society. And so as we close with this last point here, number 3, we must ask this question, what does Christ provide? The answer to this question highlights two aspects of Christ's provision that gives us perspective and hope. They also bring us back to the central message we need to share. Letter A, Christ has provided justice for all. Just remember, he's going to make every crooked road straight. He's going to right every wrong. Christ has, thank you, sister. Amen. I got to make sure I keep up on the technology. The last verse in the great book of Ecclesiastes says, but before I read it, I'll read verse 13. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Really, it's hard to try to sum up this great book with just a few statements. But really, what Solomon is saying here, really what it all boils down to is this, right? And you can look at this as in life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Just do right. Jesus summed up the whole law with one commandment in two parts, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second part was to love your neighbor as yourself. We wouldn't have the problems we have today. If every, hey, just if every believer, every Christian would practice that. Amen. But then in verse 14, he says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." God's going to straighten it all out. I have a saying I use. You know, when I see injustice many times, I'll say this. I'll say, God will deal with them. If not in this life, he will certainly do it in the next. So we see here that God has provided justice for all. None of us can reach the standard God requires. God is perfect, just, and such. He cannot overlook sin. Yet all of us are sinners. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The payment for our sin is eternal separation from God forever. That's in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So Romans 5 explains that our sin nature and the penalty for sin has been passed down from us to Adam in our original, or passed to us from Adam, our original earthly father. And that's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." You'll never be able to be saved until you admit that you're a sinner. We're all sinners. I like what Dr. Walter Martin said. The best you can be is a sinner saved by grace. It's the best you can ever be, right? So we need to remember that. It's just, let me read the next verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You got to admit that you're a sinner, okay? But then you also got to believe that God made a way for that sin to be dealt with. And you know what? This verse in Romans 5, in your outline there, I'll read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, "But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." God has provided that for every person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, because he loves you and he died for you and he rose from the dead for you. He made that payment for your sin on Calvary. He wants to save you. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Earlier in my Christianity, I heard a man say that you could take out that word "whosoever" and put your name there. That God loves everyone, and his desire is that everyone would be saved. And when you see this injustice in the world, and you see these wicked people, these principalities running rampant, you need to remember that they're a soul that Jesus died for. And they need to be saved just as much as you needed to be saved. You need to pray for them. Because "for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Christ provides us with both justice and mercy. Letter B in our outline says Christ will bring justice to all. Someday, it's all going to be straightened out. Not only has Christ provided justice for all, but he also promises that he will bring justice to all. This will take place when Jesus comes again to this earth and reigns in his millennial kingdom. There are verses in Isaiah that we often think about at Christmas time, and that's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." In speaking of when Christ came to Bethlehem's manger, that he might provide justice for all on the cross. But the verses actually speak of his coming kingdom and establishing his kingdom. When Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago, he did not set up a kingdom. This passage following the first phrase is referring to Christ's second coming. Justice will not fully be known on this earth until the just one returns. Listen to this. It says, as long as man is a sinner, there will be murder, racism, immorality, bias, injustice of every kind. Only Christ can save a sinner and change their hearts. Of course, when people turn to Christ for salvation, love, righteousness, and justice will increase. But the ultimate and final justice will only come when Christ returns. On that day, he will make every wrong right. The things that we don't understand, the injustices that have been committed against us, will be vindicated when Christ brings ultimate and final judgment. During Christ's millennial reign, everyone will finally come together in love and harmony. For the first time since man's fall in the garden, there'll be true peace on earth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid or goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them." Social justice promises a peace it can never bring. Scriptural justice engages in love that only Christ can sustain. In Christ alone, we find justice for our sin through his finished work on the cross. And in Christ alone, we find the promise of an ultimate justice yet to come. So just concluding this lesson, this subject of social justice can be complexing and perplexing, especially when there's so many secular counterfeits that borrow terminology from the Bible and from biblical justice. But this confusion doesn't make justice less necessary. It just makes our understanding of biblical justice more important. As people created in the image of God, we should advocate for all other image bearers of God to receive justice. We should, as we saw in our past study, to do justly to those in need. As people know a just and loving God, we should love mercy and walk humbly as we declare the gospel of those who need Christ. And the last statement here says, don't put your hope in social justice warriors or organizations entangled in distorting the ideas of justice. Put your hope in the one who shed his blood for you and whose promise to return to you. Let his love motivate you to mercifully and humbly do justly in sharing the gospel and serving others. Let me just say this before we start our invitation. Let me challenge you to memorize that verse. If you're not in a habit of Bible memory, this would be a good verse to start with, Micah 6:8. It's a great verse. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Father, we thank you for this time today. And Lord, I just pray that you would just be with us during our invitation. Lord, as we shared the plan of salvation in our outline here, Lord, just knowing that we're sinners and we need to accept that. And Lord, we need to believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for our sins, Lord. And then, Lord, we need to confess you with our mouth and in our heart and accept you to be our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the great words that Paul recorded to the Roman church in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I pray that you would save the soul. Lord, someone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, for those that have did that, Lord, I just pray that we could walk in mercy and truth and humility, Lord, and to do right, to do justly in this wicked world. So Lord, help us, help every need here. In your name, Christ, we pray. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around.